Turn our Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. We'll read the first five verses, one more sermon on misused Bible verses. And really this morning we're going to do not only verses, but an entire book of the Bible. Because it's it's often misused. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, Paul writes, under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And that's why we preach and teach and live the Word of God, so that our faith does not rest on the wisdom of men, but rather on the power of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for sending Christ to die for our sins. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have more love for our Savior, a deeper devotion to him and for him, and to proclaim his name, because he is our Savior. And he died, humbled himself, and died for our sin. And we have much gratitude and much debt to pay that we can never pay. We can never pay that eternal payment, the eternal gift that you've given of eternal life. But I pray, Lord, that we would pay back in the sense of obedience to you, that we would honor and glorify the Lord Jesus and uphold him and lift him up, that he might be proclaimed from not only this pulpit, but from our mouths during the week and everywhere we go, the people we counsel, the people we talk to, the unbelievers we run into, and even believers, or even those people who claim to be believers and really are not, and we proclaim to them the gospel. We pray and thank you for this time. May this help equip us to be ready for anything that comes our way, that we know that we can look at any one verse of the Bible and look at the context and almost know right away what it's saying when people try to trick us or deceive us, or when people pluck a verse out of the Bible and try to make an entire theology out of it. Help us to be better Bible students and be more diligent, and that we might honor and glorify you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, my rebuke of the orange in Greek was green and orange was kind of just a joke. So anyway, okay. Next year you'll wear orange though. Okay. So far, we have learned that in this study, at least, it takes diligence to study the Bible and dig deeper into Scripture. You might even be one of them, but many people have complained that they can't understand the Bible. They can't understand what it says, and that might happen for many reasons. It might happen because they're just simply not taught in church, and they don't understand how to study the Bible on their own because they're not taught from the very get-go on Sunday morning, or by anybody else in their church they're not taught. And a second reason might be because they don't read the Bible personally. They just don't understand. I know that when I was a kid and I played video games, I stopped playing video games 2 weeks ago. No, just kidding. When I was a little kid and I played video games, I would always complain and whine that I can't understand how to play this game. I don't get it. And the question was always, have you read the directions? No. And because I didn't read the directions, I didn't understand how to play it. That's the same with the Bible. You're not going to understand God if you don't read the instructions that he's given you and I. Honestly, and not to be too offensive, but some rely too much on the daily bread, and that's all they read. Now, there are Bible verses or there are sections of the Bible that the daily bread wants you to read, but some people just read the little paragraph, and that's a crumb of Bible knowledge. That's a crumb of information that's not enough. We wouldn't do that with our lunch or our eating habits or at a smorgasbord. You would eat probably as much as you could. And when we're taught well at church, well read at home, and read the Bible in secret at home, your study of the Bible will only grow deeper. And so let's look at some more misused Bible verses. In this case, the first one is a whole slew of them. Scriptural proof for women being pastors. Scriptural proof for women being pastors. Well, we're done with this one already, because there is no proof. So let's move on to the next one, right? Second one, Galatians 3:28. And I put these together. I just thought I'd throw in the proof for women being pastors just to get your attention. And also to goes right along with Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28 reads, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And this verse is actually used by feminists, not just feminists, but any who follow along with their theology, to say that all are equal, and is a theme verse to say that women have equal roles in the home and in the church and with their husband. It is true that this verse, look at the verse again, it is true that it speaks of equality. Excuse me, notice the groups of people that it points out. Jew and Greek are equal, right? Slave and free man are equal. Male and female are equal. So you notice the opposites that are given of equal people. People who are on the same setting, the same standard. And this verse saying is used to say that this is the go-to verse for feminists and what our culture would like it to say. That everyone is equal in their role in the church and in the home and everywhere. But what might you think is the next step to determine whether that's right or not? What? Context? Yeah. You know, this verse is ripped out of context, isn't it? A text without a context is a what? A pretext. And that's exactly what's going on here. This is what the feminists do with it. And this is what anybody who believes that everyone's equal in role in the church and home uses with this verse. They have to twist the meaning of this individual verse in order to get what they want. That's like twisting an orange, expecting to get coffee out of it. That'd be great, but that's not the way it works, does it? And you get coffee from coffee beans and orange juice from orange juice. You get right understanding of Scripture and right understanding of doctrine when you interpret the Bible correctly. And when you incorrectly interpret the Bible, you get incorrect doctrines. Imposing on the text what you want and just maybe just pure laziness. Just to even look at the context. So, let's look at the context of Galatians. In many ways, and we're going to start all the way back to why Paul wrote the letter, and that helps you to understand what he's saying here. In many ways, Galatians is like a baby version of Romans. These two epistles are very similar, except that Romans is longer. And there's a different reason why Paul wrote them, but they both teach us the truth about justification by faith. Romans and Galatians were written for different reasons, but Galatians is considered to be the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Martin Luther found the epistle so precious to him that he called the letter to the Galatians Katie von Bora, which is the name of his wife. He called it his precious Katie because he loved the epistle so much. Paul wrote Galatians because he helped plant churches. You remember in the book of Acts on his first missionary journey, he helped plant churches and he planted churches in the region of Galatia, which is in southern Turkey. And there he got word after he left Galatia with Barnabas, he got word that the Galatians had already abandoned the true gospel and that some of them were led away by false teachers to believe in works instead. And they were being influenced by the Judaizers to be circumcised and all these other things, these works, to cast aside the true gospel for their other gospel. And in fact, the opening chapters, we don't have time to read all of it, but the opening chapters of Galatians talk about the defense of justification by faith. In chapters 3 and 4, where we find our verse, chapter 3, Paul then explains what justification means, justification by faith means. So look at chapter 3, and we'll just run down real quick. We'll read a couple verses. We don't have time to read everything. But just if you get the context, you'll see that it doesn't mean what the feminists would like it to mean. Verse 1 of Galatians 3, "You foolish Galatians," because remember they had left the true gospel, the pure gospel, "who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is a harsh rebuke to the Galatians, calling them foolish because they've abandoned the gospel. Verses 6 through 9, Paul then explains how Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. Paul makes the same argument in Romans 4. Verses 10 through 14, Paul explains that the curse of the law, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law in order to bring about the blessing of Abraham for all those who believe. Verses 15 through 18, Paul explains the promise of the new covenant. And then we find in verses 19 through 29, where we find our verse, the purpose of the law. What does the law do? It exposes our sin. Before we came to Christ, Paul explains that we were shut up under the law, under its condemnation. You'll notice, going through that nowhere in that chapter does it discuss church leadership, does it? You see that? Church leadership in there at all? Like 1 Timothy or Titus? No, you won't find it. In fact, the immediate context refers to the law leading people to Christ so they can be justified by faith. Verse 24, now faith has come, a tutor, the law is no longer needed. Verse 25, for all who place their faith in Christ are sons and or daughters of God, of Christ. Verse 26, those same people are baptized into Christ, are clothed with Christ. Verse 27, and then he says, Jew and Greek are equal, slave and bondfree are equal, and man and woman are equal. In what? What are they equal in? Church roles? Home roles? Does it talk about the home there? Does it talk about church leadership? No. What is the context talking about? Justification by faith. Salvation. Salvation. That is, that every believer, whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're slave or you're free, if you're in Christ, you are equal with your brother. If you're a slave, you're equal with your master. And it is on the basis of your position in Christ. Does that mean they're a slave and a slave owner are equal in their roles? No, one's a slave, one's an owner. Does this do away with the roles in the home and the church? No. This just means that man and woman are equal before God because of our salvation in Christ. All Christians, regardless of race, class, or sex, are equally a part of the body of Christ. Isn't this verse appropriate to what is going on in our culture today? Even among Christians. Christians jumping on the idea that race or sexual orientation makes you a victim and you need justice now because you've been oppressed for so many years. You know, really, in reality, nobody is a victim. We're all rebellious against God. And the only thing that we'll be a victim of is going to hell because we haven't repented of our sin. That's really the issue. And some are asking for forgiveness for prejudice, acts of racism or slavery or things they've never participated in, but where some are forced to say, I'm sorry for what happened 400 years ago or maybe even further back. And I think you know it's politically driven rather than scripture principles driven. I'm not naive, though, and you aren't either. Racism exists. And the reality is, as I said, we aren't victims, we're rebellious. But I'm convinced that this is media-driven, to be popular with the world. So be immersed in Scripture, not the news. This verse teaches us, Galatians 3:28, that we're all equal in Christ, if you have salvation in Him. For example, at the Shepherd's Conference, we worshipped, fellowshipped, I think Dean May alluded to this, fellowship with all sorts of kinds of people, whatever skin color they had, nationality, wherever they lived. I personally had friends who were Asian, Spanish, European, Americans, Midwest, West Coast. Everything you could think of that I talked to while I was there. I didn't think of color for one bit. Why? Because I thought of what bound us together. What bound us together was that we have a relationship with Christ. And that many of the ones that I've talked to that I went to seminary with, we were bound together because not only because we were Christians, because we're in Christ, but because we're pastors and we can relate to one another in that way. And I didn't even think about where they lived, what languages they spoke, what they looked like, because I didn't care. In reality, it's the people who make a big deal out of that who are, I think, in the wrong. So Galatians 3:28 teaches us that if you're in Christ, whether you're poor or rich, whether you're male or female, whatever your nationality is, you are equal when it comes to your inheritance in Christ. Equal. So let's say a man says, well, I'm the leader of the home, and let me show you, woman, what I'm going to tell you. That you have to listen to everything I have because I'm better than you because I'm a man. That's not true. In Christ, you have equal playing fields, equal inheritance. Now, does he have a different role than you as a woman? Yes, and vice versa. But that's not what this passage talks about at all, does it? In other words, the gospel unifies. And any time you preach a gospel that doesn't unify and divides, it's not the gospel. And go back and read Galatians. It's another gospel. It's a gospel that will damn you. Once again, notice, just in case you didn't hear me, and just in case you didn't see, once again, notice this verse, nor the context, says nothing about church roles in the home, nothing. Does it counteract anything about roles and submission and headship? Nope. So husband and wife, you have equal inheritance in heaven with Christ. But husband and wife, you have different roles. One's a leader, one's in a role of submission. That's the way Christ made us. Give glory to God that you're equal with your husband or wife in one way, but you have different roles in another way, and that's how God made us. So what is the lesson we learn here? Well, when context is not examined, you can make a Bible verse say whatever you want it to say, can't you? Right? You can say whatever you want. This is dangerous. It misses the authorial intent of the passage, and it fails to see what God really says. Then, really, you shouldn't be saying, thus says the Lord. You should say, thus says me. So context is king when it comes to Bible study. And, of course, Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you see what happens when you know the details in the background of a book? How it pieces together? How you get the idea and the overall context of what's actually going on in Galatians 3:28? You see that? Anybody besides me? I guess just me. All right. Now turn to Matthew 18:20. This is a classic taken out of verse context. Matthew 18:20. And you know this one. And everybody who goes to a prayer meeting knows this one too. In fact, I've showed up on Wednesday night. And I've been the only one on Wednesday night before for a time. And if this verse says what the world wants it to say, or Christians want it to say, then there's no way I could pray by myself, ever. But let's read it. Verse Matthew 18:20. Try not to look at the context. Let's pretend like we're not looking at the context for just a moment. It says, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. And some Christians think this verse refers to a prayer meeting. That if you pray in that meeting with two or three, God will especially hear it. But if you pray by yourself, apparently, he won't hear it. Is that true? In fact, Jesus says to go in private, right? If that were the case, then how could you ever pray privately, personally? I don't know. Let me ask you a question. Guess what will expose the truth of this verse? Context, right? Yeah. Getting it? Let's consider the context. Drop down to verse 15. Verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two with you. Ah, interesting. Take one or two with you. Notice that verse 20 says two or three have gathered. Verse 16, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Verse 17, if he refuses, notice the continued. This person in verse 15 committed a sin. Verse 8, he was confronted. In verse 16, he didn't repent. Two or three gathered, he didn't repent of that. Verse 17, we find out what happens and he doesn't repent. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What's that mean? Treat him like an unbeliever. Why? Because he refuses to repent of his sin. What characterizes an unbeliever? People who don't repent of their sin, don't have any forgiveness, and don't even think about their sin in this way because why? They're unbelievers. They're unregenerate. That's what Jesus says. So what does the context reveal about our verse? It reveals that it's referring to church discipline. Did you notice that back in verse 16, as I pointed out, take one or two with you so you might confirm every fact? See that? So guess who the people are in verse 20? It's not a prayer meeting. It's those people who went along with the original the person who was offended. There's two or three went along with him to gather the facts, and then they go with him to verify those things so that they could tell it to the church if the guy doesn't repent. They're just verifying the information, and that way there's no slander, there's no gossip, there's no anything done wrong. Imagine why Jesus puts in this place. Imagine what kind of slander and gossip could occur if you took one person by their word. Say one person comes to you, say person A comes to you, and they say, I confronted person B, and they didn't repent. Kicked them out of the church, and the elders go, okay, yeah, you're right, person A. Person B is a bad person. Kicked them out. Well, what's the problem there? What did you not do? You never got person B's side of the story, did you? Nor did person A ever get two or three gathered together with them to verify the facts. You can imagine the church would be empty if we handled church discipline in this way, wouldn't it? Because we would just say, hey, I don't like person A. Let's get person A to mess up. Gone. So this is protection from slander, from gossip, and to deal with sin the way that Jesus says to deal with sin. And this might come as a surprise to many of you, but we should really be practicing church discipline every single day of our lives. Why? Well, because likely, has your husband or wife ever sinned against you? And if you say no, well, then you still have rose-colored glasses on. You need to realize that your husband and wife sins against you probably on a daily basis, and you sin against them on a daily basis. And so you need to ask for forgiveness. And that would be verse 15. That would be the very first part of church discipline. If your brother sins against you or your husband or wife sins against you, go tell them of their fault in private. That means if my wife sins against me, I don't type on Facebook and say, guess what my wife did today? And then call people at the church and say, hey, guess what my wife did today? Because then she could call the same people and say, guess what my husband did today? So what we do, the goal of church discipline in verse 15, at least at the start there, is not to condemn sinners. The goal is to deal with sin properly. If someone offends you, Jesus says, go and tell them in private. And so if someone has offended you, deal with it and give them the opportunity to repent, rather than say, oh, they won't repent of their sin, so I'm not going to tell them. Really? Would you want that to be done to you? Don't you want to give them an opportunity? Don't you want to obey Jesus? And so you should want to see Christians thriving and growing, and rebuke and correction is one way to go about that. We also hope that discipline stops at the first in verse 15, that if your brother comes and shows you your fault and you repent of it, great, it's done, right? You want it to stop right there. And if they don't repent, well, then you carry on. And that doesn't mean if they say they don't repent of their sins, you give them 15 seconds to go, oh, you didn't repent? Okay, I'm going to go get my two or three witnesses. I'll be back in 2 minutes. No, you got to give someone time, right? Because how fast do you repent in 15 seconds? Sometimes it might take you a couple of days, maybe weeks, maybe months. Shouldn't go that long, but it happens. And so this is an opportunity to show and demonstrate some grace. We don't go in to condemn. We go in to seek reconciliation, restoration, repentance. And this is a way in which God protects his church. Right? And you might say, well, this is not fair. Well, would you rather have the scenario in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, where they just drop dead? Would you rather have that happen? Well, that's scary, isn't it? So this is a way that Jesus has implemented into the church a form of protection for you and I, to protect one another from being offended, being bitter, being angry, and frustrated. Now let's consider some application. When person X offends you, do not go to person Y and Z to talk about it. If person X offends you, do not go to person Y and Z to talk about it. Why? Well, guess what that's called? Gossip. It's gossip. If you were to ever come to me about person X, the advice I would give you is go talk to person X and deal with your sin. If they don't repent of their sin, then I will be a witness and I'll come back. But I don't want to hear anything until you've said, I've gone to them, things have worked out. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. Why? Because I don't want to get involved in gossip. How do we even know for sure, not to call you a liar, but how do we even know for sure if your story is the side of the truth side of the story? Because sometimes we exaggerate things. Sometimes I want to know, well, what's the other person's side of the story? I believe it's Proverbs 18:17. I've had to memorize this one, at least the, not the verse, but I've memorized the reference because I need to go to it a lot. Yes, Proverbs 18:17. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. You know what we learn from here? We need to communicate with one another. Do you know why often people struggle in their marriages? Think about your own marriage when you struggle the most. You know why? Because you're not communicating your needs or wants or your offenses to your spouse. You're frustrated. You're bitter because you're not communicating with them about your, you offended me 2 weeks ago and I haven't said anything, so I'm frustrated. I'm giving you the cold treatment, silent treatment. I don't want to talk about it. You know, Matthew 18:15 deals with that, doesn't it? Talk to them. Same thing happens among church members. You know, not to bring too many old wounds up, but you know how you prevent church splits? Communicate with one another. Deal with sin. If someone's offended, go to them and make sure they're right. Now, when someone hides their offenses, well, there's nothing you can do. There's not much you can do there. But you can at least be right on your side and make peace among all by saying, hey, have I offended you in any way? Do I need to ask for forgiveness for anything? So the same thing happens in church. What should you do? Go work out your issues in private. But let's say the offense took place a year ago. You just drop it? And you're really offended and you're bitter and you can't even look the guy in the eye because he's offended you a year ago and you can't even sit by him in the pew because he's a jerk and I don't ever want to look at him again. What should you do? Go talk to him. Go talk to him. Communicate. Work it out. Don't let things fester. Go back to Matthew 18 and obey Jesus. You see how practical Jesus is here? Not only does this help with church, it helps with your personal relationships. It helps with your marriage. It helps with everything, right? If we would just communicate, and I'm not the perfect husband, but I know that I worked with my wife, not to say that she doesn't, because she communicates fine. I'm just saying we worked out from the very get-go. We need to communicate, even if we feel uncomfortable. We need to communicate everything. Well, most things. We need to communicate everything. If we've offended one another, we need to talk about it. Colossians 1:5. This verse, if a JW, that is a, I always call them JW, but maybe you don't know what a JW is, Jehovah Witness, they come to your door, this is one of their favorite verses, because they rip it out of context so they can tell you that Jesus is not fully God, so that you'll read their Bible and worship the way they want you to worship and so that you'll give them money. Nope. Not doing it. In fact, I've had them come to my door. Unfortunately, living in the parsonage, I never get that kind of thing anymore, unfortunately, because I enjoyed those conversations with JWs and Mormons and such. When I lived in California, I tried to hand a JW. They'd come to my door like once a month, and I said, why are you coming? You know that I don't agree with you. You know that I'm calling you to repentance every time you come. Why? I guess they thought I was their mission field. Anyway, so I tried to hand them my sermon notes on Colossians 1:15, and they refused. But this is the verse I would go with them. Look at Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That Colossians 1:15b. That's the sticky issue. He is the firstborn of all creation. This is a favorite verse for cults to take out of context. Because if you just look at it, the firstborn of all creation, what does that make you think? That makes you think that Jesus is created, right? And thus, the Mormons and the JWs are correct, aren't they? if you don't look at the context. And that's exactly what Paul is dealing with here in his letter to the Colossians. The Colossian heresy would have viewed Jesus as a lesser being than God, but a little bit higher than man, just like the JWs and Mormons would say. There's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1:9. In modern times, the Mormons, JWs, use this verse to say the same thing. Jesus is a little bit higher than man, but a little bit lower than God. That's wrong. Is this verse really saying that? Guess what will help us to figure out what this verse really says? Context. Amazing, isn't it? And actually, context and a word study. I tricked you. A word study would help too here. So let's look at the context first. Notice first in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Same statements are made in Hebrews 1 to refer to Jesus being God. Verse 16, for by him, that's Christ, all things were created. All things at the end of the verse have been created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, or preeminence. That's speaking of God. That's speaking of Jesus being God. And look at chapter 2, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He's God in the flesh. So what does the context say? The context of our verse 15b is surrounded by the fact that Jesus, or Paul says that he's God, right? So that statement sandwiched in there, Paul couldn't be saying, he's God, he's God, he's God. He's not God, he's God, he's God, he's God. Would you say that? It's a very poor argument. So we see the context is saying that he's God. And the firstborn of all creation means something else. So let's do a word study on the firstborn of all creation. The word can indicate firstborn chronologically. Luke 2:7, meaning the firstborn son. Jesus wasn't the first thing created, however, because it says in verse 16, he created all things. So the word can also mean a special place in the father's love for a child. It can also refer to rank or position. So then the context would come back to saying, well, firstborn of all creation means he is the first in position. Verse 18, he is preeminent. Verse 16, he created all things. And so thus the word signifies his preexistence and uniqueness, as well as his superiority over creation. Does that sound like a created being? No, it sounds like he's God, because he is. Try throwing that verse and that explanation to a JW next time they come to your door. They may not come back. Just tell them to come to 316 Turner Street, and I'd love to talk to them. You see what happens when you take a verse out of context? You do bad things. Now my address is on the recorded. Anyway, it'll be on the website. That's bad. Okay, anyway. You see what happens when you have context and even a word study here? It elucidates, it illuminates the meaning of the text, and it protects you from the error of the JWs. So I say, when they come to your door, you're ready. You see them coming down, you say, I've got my Bible, and I know what this verse says, and I'm gonna not even let them talk. I'm going to say, look, this is what it says from Colossians 1:15b. And I'm going to proclaim the gospel. I'm going to call them to repentance. And I'm going to say, you need to repent of your sin now because you worship a false god. And then hammer them with true doctrine, and then wish them a very good day as they go. God bless you. No, don't. God bless you with repentance is really what you should say. Now, the last one, the book of Acts. How are we going to cover the book of Acts in the next several minutes? Well, we will. Trust me. It's going to take a couple hours, but so get comfortable. Just kidding. Now, you can see that this is not just one verse. This is an entire book. Entire book. What is the nature of the book of Acts teaching us? A casual reader of the Bible might stop and get to Acts and say, you know, why doesn't First Baptist Church of Texaco, why aren't they more like the book of Acts? Like, they don't speak in tongues and they don't prophesy and they don't do all the stuff that the apostles did, and they don't, you know, throw out their clothes so that if someone touches their clothes, they're healed. Why don't they do that? Well, there's a reason why we don't do that. And I'll share with that in a moment. You also likely have friends, family members, acquaintances, maybe even you claim to speak in tongues or prophesy. And the reason that you might give is, well, in the book of Acts, they did it. In the book of Acts, they did it. So our goal in this section is to figure out how much of the book of Acts is to be practiced by you and I today. And if it's to be practiced, all of it, why aren't we speaking in tongues? Why aren't we prophesying? And why don't we have apostles? And why don't we have the apostles laying down their clothes, etc., etc., doing all the things, even our shadows, maybe? As mentioned, the popular views of what you see on TV and Friends and even the biggest building or one of the biggest buildings in Clovis that proclaims to be a Christian church would say that this is their what the book of Acts is supposed to do. It's supposed to guide us and teach us in this way. They would say that the book of Acts is the pattern set forth for us Christians to follow, and thus we should be doing everything that they've done in the book of Acts. And it pains me to see people fall into this mess this way. And you ask why? Because they're missing out. They're missing out. I know that they think I'm missing out because I don't speak in tongues and prophesy and all that stuff, and I'm not an apostle, and because I don't hear God speaking to me directly. But they are missing out on the Word. They're missing out on the pure written Word of God and making up things as they go along. In fact, by the way, tongues is the Greek word for, guess what? Languages. Oh, if the book of Acts would just, if they just translated an English Bible with languages instead of tongues, that would clear up so much. In fact, if you notice in Acts 2, the apostles were speaking in languages to the Jewish pilgrims on that day that came to Pentecost. And they all understood. Why? Because they heard it in their language. And they were real languages, not gibberish. And I sometimes wonder if we would do better to just change that translation. But I know that it would cause much controversy. It shouldn't. So, is the modern day church supposed to copy everything that the early church did in the book of Acts? How are we to understand the book of Acts? How do we explain all the miracles, signs, and wonders in the book of Acts if they are not occurring today? Well, there's a little quote for you there in your bulletin, and I'll read it to you now, and you can follow along. It's very good. It's a very good book. It's the New Covenant Ministry of the Holy Spirit by Larry Pettigrew. He taught us theology at the Master's Seminary. Very good book. Really helpful in teaching. I took this one quote out to help you. But listen to what it says. A proper approach to the book of Acts is vitally important, not only for interpreting individual passages accurately, but also for knowing that it means to obey the Bible practically. Acts is a transitional book containing many unique incidents. These unique events in Acts are by no means normative for Christians in the churches today. Many doctrines and practices taught in the epistles are, of course, illustrated in the book of Acts, for an example, of modern-day Christians. But to repeat, we must not make the tragic spiritual and doctrinal mistake of teaching the experience of the apostles instead of experiencing the teaching of the apostles. Now, you say, what's a transition mean? Well, you're transitioning from, it's like transitioning from being single to married, from being out of the military into the military. Got it? You're transitioning into something new. So what are some transitions in the book of Acts? Go consider the ministry of Jesus to the apostles. Jesus went to heaven, left the apostles. That's a transition. From the old covenant to the new covenant. That's a transition. From Israel as God's witness nation to the church, composed of both Jews and Gentiles as God's witness people. And so Acts is a practical outworking of this transition. Now consider some unique events in the book of Acts. And some of these things cannot be more normative for today. I don't have time to develop all these things, but if you consider that the Spirit was given in a dramatic way in chapters 2, 8, 10, and 19. Chapter 2 was the day of Pentecost. Chapter 8 was the Samaritans. Chapter 10 was when Peter went to the Gentiles. And chapter 19 is when Paul ran into some of John the Baptist's disciples. And you remember those passages? That each time individuals got the Holy Spirit. Some would say, they would like to tell you, well, that means a second blessing. You need a second blessing of the Spirit. Well, no. Suffice here in this setting to say that Luke's primary purpose in Acts 8 was to show how the New Testament church developed and expanded beyond the Jewish nucleus. That is, from Jerusalem, and it expanded. Remember, Jesus said in Acts 1:8, to told the apostles, go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and even to the uttermost. So the gospel was spreading. So the apostles went down, that is, Peter and John went down to Samaria. And they laid hands on these new converts. They got the Spirit later so that they could say, we are all one church. Just like Galatians 3:28 says. We're all baptized into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Also consider that Christians need not sell everything in order to support the poor in Acts 4. Notice that Christians today who are sinning are not struck dead instantly like in Acts 5. Nor are Christians converted through a direct revelation and appearance of Christ like the Apostle Paul in Acts 9. And I know that many Muslims are claiming that Christ appears to them in a dream. Well, I don't have time to unpack all that, but I would question some of that. So why is the book of Acts a transitional book? The span of the entire book of Acts is 30 to 40 years. So why is there a transition? That's a good question. Let me answer it. Number one, the Jews of the first century were a powerful resistance to change and what was ingrained to them at the time. Remember, there was a rough go. There was a rough transition. The Jews really resisted all this. Number two, even the leaders of the early church were reluctant to change. Consider Peter. The Lord told Peter, take up and eat. And he said, no, Lord, I've never eaten unclean things. Three times. Jesus said, take up and eat. And you can read that in the book of Acts 10 and 11. Even the Pharisees who were converted put up some resistance in Acts 15 and said, no, all new converts, all Gentiles must be circumcised. There was resistance. The third reason why there's so much transition, consider that the Old Testament saints were still alive during the book of Acts. Like in Acts 19 with the John the Baptist's disciples. They got saved. They heard the full story of the gospel. They got saved and they received the Spirit. It was necessary for disciples to take the gospel to everyone and even to find all the Old Testament saints to a certain extent so they could be converted. Not be converted, that is, with the Spirit, that is, be new covenant believers, not just old covenant believers. The fourth reason is communication was much slower in that day. It took time for information to go around the world. They didn't have Instagram and Facebook and, you know, cable galore with all these news stations. Number five, the believers did not have New Testament epistles to explain to them the events that took place in the book of Acts. In fact, Acts wasn't even written until about roughly 60 AD. We're talking 30 years of not much there. In the late 40s, early 50s, Matthew was written, James was written, some of Paul's epistles began to be written, and then they could explain what happened. But until that happened, you had to have word of mouth. Word of mouth is slow unless it's gossip. Then it's fast. Number six, the nation of Israel had decided that Jesus was an imposter. He proved them wrong with his death, burial, and resurrection. That message was then proclaimed by the apostles around the world, the known Roman world at the time. And they needed time. It took time for the gospel to get around the world to tell people this is the new thing that God has set in place. So, the answer to the question that you're waiting for, should we take all that's in the book of Acts and do it here at church? No. No. It was a transition. Tongues were for languages were for unbelievers, so they might repent. Prophesying was for believers. It's because they didn't have written scripture. Now we have written scripture. We don't need that any longer. And you remember what John Owen said? He said that if you have some sort of revelation and it complies with Scripture and it compares with Scripture well, then you don't need that revelation. If it goes against revelation, then you're wrong. So we don't need it. And then one final thing about the importance of that quote that I read. We should experience the teaching of the apostles rather than teach the experience of the apostles. You understand what that means? That is that the approach that we fixate ourselves on is the scriptures. Who wrote the scriptures? Well, the Holy Spirit did, but he used men of God to write it, like Peter and Paul. Who were they? Matthew, apostles, right? So we are getting the teaching of the apostles rather than teaching the experience of the apostles and living out their experience. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. What do you get when you get to the epistles? What's the focus there? The experiences of the apostle or the teaching of the apostles? Think about what Paul writes. Think about what John writes. Think about what James writes. Think about those men who wrote. What did they write about? They wrote about the teaching of the apostles, or really, the teaching of Jesus. So that's what we do here at First Baptist Church. We focus on teaching what the apostles taught from the New Testament. And even the apostles taught from the Old Testament, we do that as well. And even the apostle, Peter himself, made clear in his second epistle that he had been on the Mount of Transfiguration, but a more sure word had been given. What's that more sure word? Scripture. Peter said in his own words that Scripture had more weight than his own experience that he saw that day. What does that say to us as believers? Scripture needs to have weight, more weight in your life. If you in your own personal life neglect the reading and studying of the Bible as a believer, you need to reconsider. You are starving spiritually. You are starving spiritually. So some final thoughts to think about. We know that from Hebrews 6:19 that the anchor of our soul is Christ. Where do we learn about Christ? Scriptures. And if you're learning about Christ from the Encyclopedia Britannica, no. Just no. Well, I watch it on A&E. There's this wonderful program that talks about Jesus on A&E and talks about how he wandered into India to meet Buddha. No. No. Now, it's okay to learn about the false things, but you need to go back to Scripture and immerse yourself in it to learn about Christ. Get to know God intimately through his Word. Read and study your Bible at home and then come to church and get more teaching, whether it be Sunday school, whether it be evening. You need it all. You say, well, I don't need it all. Well, that's an act of pride. I don't need that. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Imagine if you were a piece of charcoal in a barbecue. I know if you barbecue with propane, you don't understand this, but just try to understand, okay? Imagine if you were a piece of charcoal in a barbecue. If you're in the midst of the fire, you are red hot, wouldn't you? You ever notice that when you get your charcoals going, they get red hot, and you wait for them to get gray so you can cook your meat or whatever, right? Or your vegan dish, I don't know. So they're red hot. What would happen if your charcoal fell off to the pile? What happens? You notice what happens when you're barbecuing? Well, it turns gray. And if it gets really cold, it might even, sometimes it go black again. They weren't burned enough, right? And it's really cold. Well, if it cools off and turns back to black or gray, then it cools off, it's done. It's not really helping your meat to get what it needs to be. That is, the piece cooled off and it fell away from the hot part. If you want to be on fire for the Lord, if you want to be like that red charcoal that's hot and burning, then you need secret time with the Lord every day. You need to be in prayer. You need to be reading your Bible in context. And the second thing I would say, because many people stop right there, so you just need to be secret time with the Lord. You also need public time, corporate time with the Lord. That is right now with your brothers and sisters in Christ and on other days. And it doesn't even have to be here at church. It can be somewhere else, in a restaurant, in your home, wherever. You need both. You need both. Otherwise, you're liable to be that charcoal that falls off the pile and becomes cold. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged to read and study our Bibles. I pray that we would dig into them and to know them and to know you intimately. And that we would desire for more than just a surface level of knowledge of you. more than just a level of knowledge that we can show off maybe in Sunday school or with our friends or whatever. Lord, I just pray that our heart motives would be pure and that we'd really desire to know you more, to dig deep, to understand who you are, to read good things, read good books, and to saturate our minds with scripture and biblical principles that will help us and to guide us and to teach us and to comfort us and to strengthen us for the days ahead. May we honor and glorify you. May we be diligent in our study of the Bible. May we not mishandle it. May we not misuse it. But may we use it for your glory and for your sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.